Just before Jesus came out of obscurity, you remember he was born a very lowly birth, little time in Egypt, then went to Galilee. And there in Nazareth, that's where in this obscure place, the son of a carpenter, that's where he grew up. Unnoticed, unseen, unheard of. Well, I take that back. Even in that wicked little place, he was seen, he was noticed, and he was spoken of because Jesus, there was something about him. He was the Son of God in human flesh. So there he was in this place. When he was 12 years old, he came to realize that he was actually the promised Messiah. This is not in my notes, so I don't want to prolong this message this morning. But just a child of 12, there he went for the first time to Jerusalem. And he watched all the proceedings associated with the Passover lamb. And there the Father spoke to him through the Holy Spirit, and that child came to realize, what a revelation to a 12-year-old boy. You are the Messiah. You are the creator of this vast universe. For that to dawn on this child, that's another story in itself. But Jesus came to realize that. And so what did he do? He didn't walk around saying, I want you to know, I am the Messiah. No, it says he was subject to his parents. He remained a 12-year-old little boy. But when his daddy said, Jesus, go do this, go do that, he did it. When his mother said, Jesus, please do this, please, he did it. He was as humble as any human being could ever be. And there he continued in the carpenter's shop, making furniture, planing wood, chiseling, joints, all those things. Not a word said to anybody in Nazareth that I am the Messiah. But he knew that that time would come, and sure enough, it was time for him to come out of obscurity and begin his mission to this world. But just prior to that time, as we know, there was one who was called of God, and that was, of course, John the Baptist. He was called of God in heaven to be the one who would be the forerunner of Christ, the Messiah. And here in Matthew chapter 3, we read about the appearance of John, the cousin of Jesus. Just as sudden, he comes on the scene as well, raised in the wilderness, the most unlikeliest candidate to be the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But here he comes as well. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Well, it was one thing for the people. When a king was visiting a province, it was the work of the people to go fill the potholes in on the road and make a nice straight path for his chariot and his guard of honor. That's what it means, make his path straight. But for the Messiah to come, the people first themselves needed to make their own path straight. They were living a crooked life. And so John very clearly, he thundered out those sermons there by the River Jordan. The Pharisees came, he called them, he says, you generation of vipers. He was quite a character, as you might imagine. But this he said here in verse 11, as he called people to come and be baptized for the remission of their sins and to be ready to meet the Messiah when he made his appearance. Verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with fire unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And with fire. He's speaking here of a symbol of the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost is symbolized in this instance by fire. In a little while, I'll be talking about the Holy Spirit symbolized by rain. He was also symbolized by oil, symbolized by a rushing mighty wind. But here John said, I baptize you with water, but he that comes, he will baptize you with fire. And so when Jesus came, finally made his appearance after his baptism, Jesus also spoke about the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And in John 14, and you remember when Jesus came out, when he was baptized, he came out, and the likeness of a dove settled upon him. And you know the rest of that particular story. But in John chapter 14, Jesus, because it's through Jesus the Holy Spirit would come, we must remember that. And in John chapter 14, Jesus also, he spoke about a special prayer that he would pray for his disciples and for us, that we might receive the Holy Spirit. In John 14, we read these words. In verse 13, Jesus said, and whatsoever we shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Then in there, he puts in there, if you love me, keep my commandments. There are conditions to receiving the Holy Spirit. You can't live in just blatant violation of God's law and open your heart and say, Lord, well, I just committed my 50th episode of adultery, or I just stole for the umpteenth time, but hey, here I am, Lord, I open my heart, fill me with the Holy Spirit. It's never going to happen. There are conditions, and we'll look at those a little later on, but this is then what he says. He says this. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And he says, so Jesus spoke as well. If you ask in my name, you will indeed receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus also spoke to Nicodemus. You remember that interview that he had with Nicodemus that night in John 3? And I will come back to that. And then just before Jesus ascended back to the Father, he told his disciples, this is at the end of his earthly sojourn here, he told them to tarry in Jerusalem. To tarry in Jerusalem until they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what they did. They tarried in Jerusalem. They saw him ascend up on the Mount of Olivet, and they came back to Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem expected the disciples to be all down in the mouth because this carpenter they'd followed, he'd been crucified. He was just a felon. But they saw them. They saw the disciples coming back into Jerusalem, and the people couldn't figure out why they were so joyful and peaceful and happy, because they knew that their Savior lived, and he'd given them a promise. And they were waiting there faithfully for that promise to come. And so we find ourselves now, we go to Acts chapter 2, and it is the day of Pentecost. It's 50 days after Passover. And we read these words in Acts chapter 2. It says, beginning at verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, They were all with one accord in one place. All the disciples. And there they were. They were all accord. They were all in one accord. Two ways to be in accord here. They were all individually in one accord with Jesus, with the Father, by prayer. And they were all in one accord together as a body. They confessed their sins. They'd gone to one another and said, you know, I have to confess to you, I did this and that, and I haven't been very nice. I've been jealous of you. I want to confess to you that, you know, I thought this and I said that. I ask you to forgive me. They cleared the decks. They made everything right. So there they are now, in one accord, upon their knees, praying, because Jesus had promised that he was going to send them that special gift. And verse 2, there they are praying. It says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Try and imagine that, if you can. I've been in many prayer groups, and I felt a refreshing, you know, you feel that refreshing. But imagine us kneeling down here today at the end of this service, and we gather together, and we're all in one accord, and we open our hearts, and we say, Father, we've been here far too long. According to your servant, ere this, we should have been in the kingdom of heaven. According to your servant's testimonies, in 1888, you came here to pour out the latter rain, but we're still here. But we're here now, Father. We ask you to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. What would we do if we heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind? And the whole, this beautiful building here begins to shake. We'd probably look around and we'd see, Geneva, what's that flame on the top of your head? I don't know what it is, but it looks beautiful. I know what it is. It's the Holy Spirit. And you would look at me, and hopefully I've got one as well. And we'd realize that something mighty and peculiar and supernatural but wonderful was happening right here in this little family of Central Church. That will happen if we will let it. Because God has promised. If we will come into one accord with Him and one accord with one another, we will see a Pentecost. And when, I'm jumping ahead of myself. I don't know why I have notes this morning, but anyway, we do these things. Now I've forgotten what I was going to say, so I'll go back to the notes. Anyway, so here we are. And they began to speak with tongues. And, well, you know what happened. They go up. That upper room where they were gathered together, it would seem within minutes, it was empty. Why? Because they were all outside in the streets of Jerusalem. And they were preaching the gospel in these different tongues. And this is what left the people just thunderstruck, to the point some mocked and they said, these men are drunk. And Peter stood up and he said, no, he says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. But the people listed all the different languages they heard. You see, at this time, there was a lot of Jews from all over the Roman Empire who had gathered their devout Jews, and they were there in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so they heard their languages. And they said, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? You know, those Galileans, you know. That Jesus, he was a Galilean. They kind of like hillbillies, you know. But listen to these Galileans. I don't get this. Just listen. He says, we hear them speak in our own language. And they were amazed. And they marveled, saying one to another, these Galileans, and how hear we every man his own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And little wonder it says in verse 12, and they were all amazed. And were in doubt, saying to one another, what means this? And then others said, oh, these men are drunk. Peter said, no, they are not. And that's when Peter began to get up there and he began his sermon, if you will. And one of the first things he did here, he pointed them to the prophecy in Joel, which Alight very nicely read this morning. Alight, I don't know where you are, but thank you. You did a wonderful job. And this is what he says. He says, no, these are not drunken. Verse 16, he said, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And Peter said, this prophecy in Joel was about 700 years before. And Peter said, no, they're not drunk. You read the book of Joel recently, anybody, 700 years ago? This is what this means. It's a fulfillment right before your very eyes. Little wonder. They were amazed. So much for looking down upon Galileans. They knew there was something going on here. There must have been something supernatural taking place that these Galileans could speak in all these languages. And indeed, there was something supernatural. It was the power of the Holy Ghost. And so Peter, he goes at it. And he's talking now to these people. He's got their attention. I guess he had his crowd. And the others must have had their crowds as well. But anyway, there was a lot of preaching going on that day. But Peter certainly had a large crowd here. And so he starts to preach. And I don't have time to go through all his sermon, but he got very bold. This Peter, who had been a coward when Jesus was betrayed, remember, he just betrayed him, denied him. This Peter, who thought he was a tough guy, but really he was just a wimp. Here's this Peter now, he is bold. And he's standing there looking out at all these Jews, and he got right to the point. He says, this Jesus, he said, I'm going to read it here. It says, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. He said, he came and he did all these things right in the middle of you people. As you yourselves know, he wasn't letting them get away with this. He said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he said, you have taken by wicked hands, you crucified and you slew him. Ooh, ouch. I thought this man was a fisherman. Now he's a fiery preacher. Can you say amen? And so he continues on here with his sermon, this Peter, and he comes back again. Notice again, he's not giving them any slack. We go to verse 36, as he's gone through, I don't have time to read the rest of his sermon, speaking about David, who was a type of Christ. But here he comes back again, verse 36. It says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, that you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So this carpenter, he is Lord and he is Christ. And God Almighty, who we as children of Abraham profess to serve, God the Father of all, he has put this Savior, sent this Savior, made him our Savior, and he has now ascended to the highest heaven. And he said, so they were... I'm getting dumbfounded as well. It's just so incredible, it is all this when you think about it. And so he continues on here. And then finally, they can't take it anymore. And there's a response from them. Then Peter, they said in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The Holy Spirit, just like a flaming sword, just right through the hearts of these Jews, these people. And when they heard it, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do? They knew they were guilty. They weren't trying to argue. They knew they'd been caught and they were done. What can we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Peter knew Jesus had said the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. Just because you're the children of Abraham of the flesh, that's not going to save you. It says, save yourself from this perverted generation. Then verse 41, it says, And when then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. But I want us to note, what was the underlying reason why all this happened so miraculously on the day of Pentecost? And just a little further back in Peter's sermon, we read this in verse 32 and 33. It says, This Jesus who you crucified, God raised up, and we are witnesses of that. Yes, he's risen. And this is what he tells them in verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Peter, in no uncertain terms, had them understand that all this power, this demonstration of God's power before their very eyes, it all originated in one place, where that fisherman, as you thought, has ascended and is seated on the very right hand of God Almighty. And the Jews understood. God had told David, he says, you will not want for one of your offspring to sit upon the throne, upon your throne. And this is the real throne of David in heaven. And who is sitting on it? But somebody was literally one of the offspring of David through his mother, Mary from the tribe of David. This Jesus is on the right hand of God. And not only that, that day when the Holy Spirit came down, it was a sign that Jesus had been inaugurated as both King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of Israel, the type of King David fulfilled. He was now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and also he was the great high priest. So the Holy Spirit came down in recognition that he had been inaugurated as both a king and a priest for Israel. And therefore, he says, he's been exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Remember? Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will send you the Comforter. Based on this, we can absolutely and surely believe that as soon as Christ was anointed and inaugurated as high priest, the very first thing he said was that prayer to his Father. Father, fulfill this prayer. I told them, I will pray to you and you will give them the Comforter. So here he is in his priestly robes, and here is his request. And he raises his nail-scarred hands and he says, my blood, for my little church down there who are praying for me. And the Father with joy said, Son, so be it. And a fire came down. That's why the fire came down, because there was a king and a priest before the throne of God and before heaven's mercy seat. Do these things inspire you or not? And so, there they were, and the fire came down. And as a consequence, the Christian church, the early Christian church, was officially born. And with holy boldness, they went forth to turn that first century Roman world just completely upside down. But that was 2,000 years ago. And this wicked world needs turning upside down again for God before Jesus comes, or before Jesus can come. There is a message to proclaim to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And God has promised that there will be a second Pentecost to empower His church to fulfill the work that His church began 2,000 years ago. There's going to be a second Pentecost to finish that work that they began in our time, in our day, and God wants us to be a part of it. And we can be a part of that. We can receive the Holy Spirit in all fullness. Now, while the Holy Spirit is symbolized by fire, and I mentioned this, in the book of Acts, the Spirit is symbolized by fire and a mighty rushing wind. But also in other parts of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is symbolized by water, by rain. In fact, this symbolism, symbolism of rain is taken from the agricultural season out there in Palestine. When the crop was first sown, planted, the early rain came down. It was called the former rain. The former rain came down to water the crop so it would germinate. So it would get started. The roots would go down, the shoots would come up, and it would begin to grow. But then there came the time for the latter rain. And the latter rain was sent from the clouds to bring the harvest to full fruition. They would do that final spurt and the heads would fill out, and then finally it was ready to ripen, and then finally it was ready to be harvested. And so we as God's church, we also need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of the latter rain. We need the early rain. I'm going to talk about that, but we will also need the latter rain, and for two reasons. The latter rain, when it falls, will, just like the crop in Palestine, it will produce that ripening of our characters. Through the power, divine power, nothing that we do in ourselves, there's not a scrap of holiness in me, but there is in my Savior, and as I'm united to Him, the holiness, the sap from the vine flows into me. So we can talk about grain, we can talk about grapes. But either way, when we receive the latter rain, He brings us to that moral perfection of Christ's character. He seals us and He prepares us for translation. But there's another thing the latter rain does as well. Not just in us, but outside of us. He empowers us to go forward and give the loud cry, the final warning, the final call of mercy to this world that is judgment bound, to this world that is doomed. Soon the plagues of God are going to fall upon this planet. And there's people out there that God still loves. There's people out there that Jesus died for. And so here we sit, you know, Sabbath after Sabbath. It's all right, I'm not getting on your case. I can be just the same. There's people out there. God wants them to be warned. Jesus died for everyone individually. And so He wants to bring us to the place where we can receive the latter rain and be empowered to give this final message. A loud call that will, a loud cry that will go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and call everybody that's in there that wants to come out of spiritual Babylon. But here's the catch. And I don't know if that's the right term, here's the catch. Although the latter rain will finally fall, we are still living in the time of the early rain. The early rain began to fall 2,000 years ago. We're still in that period of time. We're still in that period of time. But if we don't surrender our lives wholeheartedly to God so that he can accomplish that which he wants to do under the early rain, then we will never receive the latter rain. How can we pray for something wonderful and tremendous? And God says, well, yes, it's wonderful and tremendous, but I gave the early rain 2,000 years ago. That's just as wonderful and tremendous, and that's what you need to heed right now. You need to be filled with the early rain, and this will take care of itself. So we must receive the early rain first, otherwise we will never receive the latter rain. We will not be sealed. Our characters will not be ripened, ready for translation. Even though others around us, as they take heed and receive the fullness of the early rain, they will experience that fullness and they will receive the latter rain as well. But we must make full surrender so God can do what he wants to do. So it's important that we make that surrender and we open our hearts right now. So I want to say this. If you've never experienced what it is to receive the Holy Spirit in the first place, or if you once had the Holy Spirit but you lost the experience, you can reclaim it. You can have it for the first time and you can reclaim it again because the day of God's mercy still lingers for each one of us. Can you say amen to that? But what do we need to do? Well, Peter answered that question in Acts chapter 2. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? He made it very clear. Let me go back there. He says, repent. Okay. Repent. What does that mean? Well, Pastor Fred did two great sermons. He was talking about repentance. Do you remember three or four weeks back? And he went through the what brings repentance around. Get his tapes. There's DVDs out there. Ask them in the tape room. I don't have time to dwell on it, but we need repentance. And that repentance is not just something that, oh, I did wrong. Okay, I better put this right. No, real repentance is that which comes from a heart that is broken, not because it's sorry for itself, but a heart that is broken because it realizes it crucified Jesus, put him to open shame. In my last sermon, I mentioned about in Psalm 51, it says, what are the sacrifices that are acceptable to God? It says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So I'm speaking about that kind of repentance. And if you never had that at all, if you've never had that at all, you can have it. And then if you just never entered the family of God, what you need to do is repent, come to Jesus, he'll forgive you. You want to talk to me afterwards, I'm here. You got my number, it's in the bulletin. But then you need to be baptized. Jesus said, go into all the world teaching them and baptize them. So you need to be taught a few things first. There's some Bible lessons to do. Doesn't take forever. Then, intelligently, because you know the nature of the decision, you know what you're going to stand for as a Seventh-day Adventist, you need to know who Jesus is and where we are in the stream of time, then you can be baptized. And then what's the last step? He says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Let me tell you, friends, you can have the Holy Spirit right now. You can, don't get me wrong. I know some people, they say, well, I feel convicted and I've got to do the lessons. That might take me several weeks, but, you know, I need the Holy Spirit. Don't worry. God knows. The Holy Spirit is there prompting you to do these right steps. But if your heart is right, he's gonna be there inside you. But the full measure you will receive when you've given your heart to Jesus and you're baptized. And by the way, if there's anybody here today who knows exactly what I'm talking about, and you have that experience, but you lost it, God still loves you. And you can be rebaptized. We've rebaptized quite a few people in this baptistry over the years I've been here. And there's a place for that. So you can make a whole fresh start and be washed clean again. And then receive the Holy Spirit. So I cannot underscore enough the importance of receiving the Holy Spirit. Okay, I mentioned about Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus, right? Let's go to John 3. And notice what Jesus, I've got a few verses here to help us understand why we must have the Holy Spirit right now in early rain power to prepare us to receive the Holy Spirit in latter rain power. Going to John chapter 3. Jesus said, speaking to Nicodemus, who came to him quietly by night. Here's Nicodemus. He was a well-established Jew. He was on the council. He was a scholar. He was well-respected, honorable man. He knew the word of God. Yeah. In his brain. But he didn't know anything about the new birth and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus very kindly took Nicodemus to task here. He said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless you're anointed with the Holy Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't discern spiritual things. It's nonsense. You can't see them. You can't discern them. In fact, it can be nonsense to you. You have a carnal mind, and it says in the Word of God, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And it's foolishness to the one who is just spiritually blind and devoid of the Holy Spirit. So he said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And obviously Nicodemus went right over his head, because Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? The poor man. But Jesus came back at him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, baptism and the baptism of the Spirit, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus, did I call him Nebuchadnezzar? No, Nicodemus, he says, I know you're a Jew. You are the offspring of Abraham. So am I. And I realize you're very comfortable in your standing. But just being a Jew, the offspring of Abraham, won't get you into the kingdom of glory. You need to be born again. And he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. I'm not talking about the flesh, Nicodemus. I'm not talking about trying to go back into your mother's womb. You've missed the point, sir. You've missed the point. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Marvelous as it is, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Now, I'm going to go to Romans 8, because in Romans 8, it speaks, it elaborates more on why we need the Holy Spirit. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we can have all the knowledge in the world, but we will never enter the kingdom of heaven, just like Jesus told Nicodemus. Here in Romans 8, beginning in verse 9, it says, Paul says here, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Is that hard to understand? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. Yeah, but I go to church. I talk about Jesus. Do you have the Spirit? No, then you're not his. He knows you. He cares for you. He wants to save you, but he's not in your heart. So right now, you are not one of his. And then we move on here. We go down to verse 14. And it says here, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, sons and daughters of God. So unless you have the Holy Spirit and you're led by the Holy Spirit, and you're walking in the Spirit, only then are you a son or a daughter of God. But I go to church, I pay my tithes, I do all of these things, I do a lot of good things. I help give glow tracts out when we do it. Yes. I realize that. I understand that. But are you led by the Spirit of God? Oh, don't know. And here it says in verse 15 about receiving the Holy Spirit. Don't want you to miss this. For you have not, when we receive the Holy Spirit, okay, we're in bondage to sin, right? In shackles. We just can't, man of Romans 7. This is all a prelude to Romans chapter. There's a man of Romans 7. He sees the law. He knows it's good. And he wants to keep it. And he tries, but he can't. And so he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He says, I'm just bound in shackles of sin and death. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, you are released. You are no longer in bondage to the devil and your fallen nature. You become a son or a daughter of God. For it says here, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Listen to this. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When the Holy Spirit comes in your heart, you become officially an adopted child of Almighty God. And if you don't have that adoption through the Spirit, then what are you? You're an orphan. You don't have a father. In fact, Jesus said that in John 14. I will conclude with that. He said, I'll say it right now. I think verse 18, John 14, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. And in the Greek and in the margin, he says, I will not leave you orphans. So you may go to church, you may do all the right things, but you may be an orphan, just wandering around with no real connection to your heavenly Father. But when you receive the Spirit, you receive that spirit of adoption, and you know it in your heart, and you're able to cry, Abba, Father, you're my father, and I'm your little boy, or I'm your little girl. This is wonderful. Thank you so much. I've been missing this all these years. And then he says, the Spirit, verse 16, the Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit, when he's inside, bears witness with our spirit. You know your inner spirit as it is, your spiritual aspect of your being. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that we are the children of God. And then when you become children of God, you become something else. You become heirs. Look at the next verse. And if verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So only then, when we have the Spirit, are we His. Only then are we His children. Only then do we receive adoption. Only then do we become heirs. We become heirs, officially heirs, appointed by God to share the glorious inheritance of eternal life in the new earth. The promise to Abraham and all his seed, this is what this is speaking of. This inheritance in the new earth, purchased for us by what? The blood of Jesus Christ. And one last thing about the Spirit here, not quite end of the sermon, but about the Spirit. When this happens, then also something else happens. The Holy Spirit becomes a guarantee that we have received these things. I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22. Now he which established us with you in Christ, as anointed us in God, who has also sealed us with the Holy Spirit, given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. There's a Greek word, it's called arabon, and it relates to, we still do it today. You give somebody some shekels, you know. This is what I'm going to give you when you become a man, okay? I'm going to give you this. But right now, son, here's 12 shekels. Now, those 12 shekels are just a pittance compared to what you will really get when you come of age. But those 12 shekels, that is what is the earnest money. And those 12 shekels are a guarantee of surety from your father that you will, this is a down payment, and when the time is right, you will receive all the rest right in your lap. And so when we receive the Holy Spirit, that is the down payment. It's the earnest that we will receive everything else, that whole complete inheritance when the day comes. So, am I making sense this morning? Are you all following me? Anybody feel like going to sleep? And oh, well, you won't put your hand up. All right, good. You want me to continue?
Yes.
All right, okay. Enough said yes, so I will continue here. As long that earnest, that guarantee will be ours, we will have the assurance of the Spirit every day if every day we die daily and we continue by the grace of God to walk in the Spirit, that salvation is assured to us. So I hope this should help us understand that just being religious and believing in God will never save us. I think I've made that abundantly clear, right? Just believing in God and being religious will never save us if we're not adopted into his family through the Spirit. You might be good at proving from Scripture that the Sabbath, the seventh day is the true Sabbath, but if you don't have the Lord of the Sabbath through the Spirit in your heart, what good will it do you? Won't do you any good at all. The scribes and the Pharisees, they meticulously kept the Sabbath. They added to it, we know that's another story, but they meticulously kept the true Sabbath. But what did Jesus call them? Because of, in spite of all their religiosity, he called them vipers. He called them whitewashed sepulchres. He called them hypocrites. So being religious won't cut it. Only a born-again Christian can observe God's commandments, not as a means of saving ourselves, but we keep God's commandments because he empowers us through the Spirit, and it's an expression of love that we return to him because he saved us through his grace. And only a born-again Christian can understand and appreciate this as the Holy Spirit writes the law of God within on the tables of the heart so that we're able to obey God with an obedience to his law that springs forth joyfully from within as an expression of worship and adoration, which the Spirit empowers from within as he kindles the sacred flame of God within our whole living being. So praise God for the gift of the Spirit. With him, we have everything, but without him, we have nothing. And this is why Paul cautions all Christians not to lose the treasure that they have been given, Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of salvation. So now, as never before, we must let God complete his work in us under the power of the early rain, so that we can receive the outpouring of the latter rain and give the loud cry. So, remember the other week I said when we become Christians, it's a journey of self-discovery. God takes us on a journey. And I want to come back to that again. I won't be too long before I'm finished here. But under the early rain, we must keep that walk, keep going on step by step. And then that will prepare us in God's time to receive the latter rain. Let me read you this. This is how it goes, okay? This is 1 Thessalonians. It's kind of a long paragraph, but if you'll bear with me. 1 Thessalonians 1:8-7. God leads his people on step by step. You will probably recognize this. He brings them up to different points calculated to manifest what is in the heart. Some endure at one point, but fall off at the next. At every advanced point, the heart is tested and tried a little closer. This is what he wants to do under the early rain. He wants to keep going and receiving that greater measure to prepare us for the fullness of the latter rain. At every events point, the heart is tested and tried a little closer. If the professed people of God find their hearts opposed to this straight work, it should convince them that they have a work to do to overcome. If they were not be spewed out of the mouth of the Lord, we're getting here also into the Laodicean message. He says, some are willing to receive on one point, but when God brings them to another testing point, they shrink back from it and stand back because it strikes directly at some cherished idol. Here they have opportunity to see what is in their hearts that shuts out Jesus and pushes out the Holy Spirit. They prize something higher than the truth, and their hearts are not prepared to receive Jesus, therefore not prepared to receive the Holy Spirit and let him do his work. Individuals are tested and proved a length of time to see if they will sacrifice their idols and heed the counsel of the true witness. If they will not be purified through obeying the truth and overcome their selfishness, their pride, their evil passions, the angels of God have their charge. They are joined to their idols. Leave them alone. And the angels pass on to their work, leaving these with their sinful traits unsubdued to the control of evil angels. But this is it here. And all that is to happen under the early rain. But this final little sentence. Those who come up to every point and stand every test and overcome, be the price what it may, have heeded the true witness, the counsel of the true witness, and listen to this, they will receive the latter rain and thus be fitted for translation. Can you say amen? Amen. I want that. I want it all. And so we all should, because as I said before, God has a world again to turn upside down again, but like never before in the past, never before at Pentecost, is it going to compare to the world being turned upside down again through his people when they're finally brought up to where they be under the latter rain, and then God can pour upon them, the early rain, then God can pour upon them the latter rain, and he's going to cut them loose in this world. But never forget that such power comes down to us, God's people, from that one place alone like it did on Pentecost. And that is where Jesus, our King and our priest, sits on the right hand of God and intercedes before the throne of God, the mercy seat of God for us. Through the almighty intercession of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Because there he pleads his blood for his beloved church. First he pleads the blood, and then the fire will come down again this second time. He pleads the blood, and then down comes the fire. Or he pleads the blood, and down comes the latter rain. You can use interchangeable terms for the Spirit. Fire, rain, it doesn't matter. But Jesus pleads the blood, and down it comes. Fire or rain. And the thing is, my beloved, it doesn't matter what you want to call the Spirit, fire or rain, he's coming, and he's coming soon. And I want to be ready, and what about you? Amen. So, if you want to catch the fullness, now is the time to choose. There's a picture here on the screen. Years ago, when I was a student, I went to around St. Paul's Cathedral in London with a group of students. And we saw this picture painted by an English painter called Holman Hunt. The title is called The Light of the World. You've probably seen it. And there is Jesus, as in Revelation 3, saying, I knock, behold, I knock at the door. I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens, I will... Can we put it back up, please? If any man opens... Can we put The Light of the World back up on the screen, studio? Thank you. Thank you. I'll let you know when I'm done. And you notice here that door, what's peculiar about it? There's no handle on the outside. The handle is only on the inside. And what else is peculiar about that door? There's weeds and all kinds of junk growing up in front of it. What does that mean? That door hasn't been opened in a long, 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 long time. And that is representing the heart of somebody in this congregation. That door with only a handle on the inside and weeds on the outside, and Jesus knocking on the outside, represents the heart of somebody here or somebody looking in. Jesus is there. He wants to come in with the Holy Spirit. He wants to fill you and change your life around and make you a son or a daughter of God, to give you the earnest of the Spirit that you will have a guarantee of an eternal inheritance. You will be an heir to a kingdom of glory, the likes of which we cannot even imagine. But there's one thing that needs to happen as Jesus knocks. He won't force himself in. You alone must open that door. And if you do, for the first time, never been a Christian before, or somebody who was, but you drifted away, you open that door and Jesus will come in. And when you make that decision to do that, Jesus before the throne, as he sees the decision you've made, he says, Father, I pray to you that you will send the Comforter to John or Jane or Peter or Paulette. Send the Comforter down, and sure enough, the Comforter will come. And you will be a child of Almighty God. And he's going to use you to complete a work that others will finish up only dreaming about and wishing they could, but you will be a part of it. So may you today understand what it means to be lit and set afire with a sacred flame. God bless you.
Lost, but now
If there's anybody here today who would like to talk about some of the things that we've spoken about, you can find my phone number, my email address on the back of your bulletin. So feel free to get in touch with me. God bless you as we sing the last stanza of Amazing Grace. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace that Jesus came to this earth and poured himself out as an offering to pay the price of our eternal inheritance and pay the price and suffer the penalty for our sins. And in turn, today, he lives and intercedes for us as King and Priest. And in his name, Father in heaven, I pray that you'll help us to know what it is to wholeheartedly repent of our sins and have a desire and a hunger and a thirst to know you like never before in our whole life upon this earth. Help us, Father, in these closing days of the dispensation of the early rain, to allow you to bring us up to that place where you can finally entrust us with the outpouring of the latter rain, to use us to finish a work which will be to your glory, not ours. But what a privilege and a joy to be part of that, Lord. So be with each one of us now. Save us for your kingdom. Cleanse us from every sin and make us strong in Christ. And we thank you for hearing our prayers and we praise you in his precious, worthy, and most wonderful name. Amen.